And if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we are working through this truly amazing passage, Romans 8. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Or let me actually read from verse 1 through verse 11. It helps us keep the context. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read all the way from verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let me just begin this evening by giving us a little bit of an overview of Romans chapter 8 to help us with the context. As you know, the first part of the book of Romans and what we've studied over the last year, really, Romans 1 through 7, Paul really gives us a very systematic doctrinal statement of justification by faith. Talks about our need of righteousness, the fact that we are all sinners, all born in sin. And then he explains what it means to be justified by faith, to receive a righteousness not our own, but the righteousness of God, by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then starting in Romans 6, he speaks of the fact that we are now, in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. And we are being sanctified, we are being made into the image of Christ by the work of God in our lives. And he talks about our relationship to sin in chapter 6, our relationship to the law in chapter 7. And chapter 8 is kind of a climax in the book. It's the end of the main of the first section of the book, really. And it's a high point not only of the book of Romans, but of really in Scripture. It's one of the most important, I think, scriptures or chapters in the whole of the Bible. It ranks up there in my mind with Isaiah 53 as perhaps truly among the most important passages of Scripture. And in this Scripture, in Romans chapter 8, we could summarize Romans chapter 8 as this. It is the relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit. So if Romans chapter 6, he talks about the relationship that the believer has in relation to sin. In chapter 7, it's to the law. And in chapter 8, it is the Holy Spirit. And for all intents and purposes, Romans chapter 8 is the first place that Paul really mentions the Holy Spirit. And it's used in Romans chapter 8 more than any other place in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is referenced in Romans chapter 8 more than any other place in the New Testament. I think it's 19 times. And so we could say that the theme of the chapter is life in the Spirit, or life in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a very difficult chapter to outline because it is so closely every verse is closely linked to the one before it. It's not an obvious outline, but if I had to outline it, this is how I would outline it. And it might give you a little bit of a sense for where we're going. In verses 1 through 11, we could say it's primarily about the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's really what verses 9 through 11 is especially about, and we're going to look at today. But verses 1 through 11 is primarily about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is the reason, okay, that justification and sanctification always go together. Okay, because when you're justified, you receive the Spirit. Okay, that's why those two always go together. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Verses 12 through 27 speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And he talks about things like overcoming sin, prayer, hope, learning how to pray. All of these things are things that are covered in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verses 12 through 27. And then verses 28 through verse 39, which include some of the most majestic verses in the Bible, truly, are about the security of the believer. And we want to emphasize that the reason we're secure, and we'll talk about this a little bit tonight, the reason we are secure, okay, in part, we could say, is because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our security. The fact that we have the Spirit is evidence that we are born again and that that God will take us to glory. Okay? And we'll say more about that this evening. But that kind of gives you an outline. As we look at these verses from verse 9 through verse 11, and I'll just read them again. You can't read them too often. Just so you have in your mind what they say, let me read again verses 9 through 11. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The main point of this text is the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's a majestic and a beautiful and an extremely important doctrine in the Christian life. It's also a mystery, and like much of Scripture, it is a very mysterious thing, and I think it's something that we cannot really fully comprehend. Certainly, it is not something that we can fully explain, but it is something that is clearly taught, not only here, but throughout the Bible. What I would like to do this evening is cover three main points. First of all, I want to consider the identity of the Spirit. When he says, the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you, who is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? I want to just talk a little bit about that. And then I want to consider, secondly, in verse 9, the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the mark of salvation, and we'll talk about that. And then, finally, in verses 10 through 11, we're going to consider the significance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are certain ramifications that if you have the Holy Spirit, these things are going to be true. And so this is verses 10 and 11. So we'll look at that. Well, let's begin, first of all, by pointing out the identity of the Holy Spirit. Now, I was considering, and I may still do this, actually, I may take the next Sunday night and actually talk just about this, because there's a lot of theology here. A lot of theology that's very hard to cover in a short period of time, but I just want you to observe something about the Holy Spirit here. If you'll notice in this section, the Spirit is mentioned often. But what's interesting about this is each time he is referred to in a different way. In each case, it is referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is God, who is a person. Now, I'll try not to get into too much of the theology tonight, but I want you to observe just a couple things. First of all, notice, it begins in verse 9, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Spirit is obviously, in the context, the Holy Spirit. the third person of the Trinity, God, very God. It says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, so now he's referred to as the Spirit of God, and God there is God the Father. The Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, now he's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. So he's the Spirit of God, he's the Spirit of Christ. And then if you'll notice in verse 10, or verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. All of these are references to the person of the Holy Spirit. And He is the Spirit of God, the Father. In other words, He was sent by God. But He's also the Spirit of Christ. And He was sent by Christ. Now, just for a piece of church history trivia, back in 1054, there was a major split in the church. It was the first major split in the church between East and West, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church. And that split was largely over one phrase in the creeds. And that phrase was, "And the Son." And the Roman Catholic Church rightly held the idea that the Spirit was from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Orthodox refused that. They said he was from the Father only. And this was one of the major reasons of the split. Okay? But I just want you to observe that the Bible clearly teaches that the Spirit is from the Father and from the Son. He was sent by both. Now, I don't want to go into the all of the ramifications in regard to the Trinity. And like I said, I think I'm going to take a week and actually do this and go into this point. But I just want you to observe how the Spirit of God is referred to, how the Holy Spirit is referred to here. And He is, very important to understand, He is a person, and He is God, and He is the third member of the Trinity. Okay? And I also want you to see how the Trinity is revealed in these verses. Notice in verse 11, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of Him, that's God, the Father, who raised Jesus, that's the Son, from the dead, dwells in you. They're all there. The Trinity, I'll say this and then I'll stop. The Trinity is a very important doctrine to the gospel. It's absolutely central to the gospel. To deny the Trinity is to deny the gospel. Why? Because it's the very essence, it's the very means by which the gospel was revealed. It is the work of God, the plan of God the Father who chose us, who planned it all. It was accomplished by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God very God, whose death paid for the sins of the world, and it was applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God very God. If Christ was not God, He could not pay for your sins. If the Holy Spirit is not God, there's no way He could dwell in every believer. It's absolutely central to the gospel. It's absolutely central to the New Testament. And so we would emphasize the fact that the Trinity is a very important doctrine. And we will say more about that, Lord willing, next time. But I just want to observe those things to begin, that when we say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are saying that God dwells in us. And I think we can say, in a sense, we can say God the Father dwells in us and God the Son dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Now that's getting into the Trinity again, which is a very... Notice it says in verse 10, if Christ is in you. Christ in you is the Holy Spirit in you. That doesn't mean Christ is the Holy Spirit. That's the mystery of the Trinity. But we emphasize the fact that that the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer is God dwelling in the believer. Now that's incredibly profound. That God dwells in the believer. And that is truly the secret of Christian living. That's why, as I've often pointed out, an unbeliever cannot live the Christian life. It's absolutely impossible. They can't even get to step one because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the one thing that is absolutely prerequisite for living the Christian life. Living the Christian life is not merely being good or doing good things or being a nice person or saying the right things. Being a Christian is being born again. It is to have a completely new nature. It is to have new desires and a new heart and new purposes. It's to be completely done over. It's to be new, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's impossible to live the Christian life without God in you. And so, because the Holy Spirit is in us, we can live, indeed, we will live, the life of the Christian. Let me move to the second point and talk about the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I observe here in this passage, and in verse 9 in particular here, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the definitive mark of a Christian. To put it plainly, as he does here, if you have the Holy Spirit, you're a Christian. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. He says it plainly. He says it both positively and negatively in verse 9. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, let me just point out, what he has just described in verses 4 through 8, as we looked at the last couple of weeks, is a contrast between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And now he says, listen, you Romans who are Christians, you are not in the flesh. In other words, when I described the flesh here in the last few verses, I wasn't describing you. I was describing you when I was speaking about those who are after the Spirit. Okay? He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's a very strong statement. And so let me say this to begin with, that this is the test of a true believer. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're a believer. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. That's the difference. Say, well, how do you know that? How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a good question. And I'm glad you asked that. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Well, there's one answer to it. We could say it this way. It is, you say, how do I know even about the Holy Spirit and that He dwells in people and He dwells in believers? How do I know that? The Word of God. So I know it by faith. Okay, that's very important. I don't know it by feeling. I've never felt the Holy Spirit. And you may have felt something, but you didn't feel the Holy Spirit. Okay. We know that with the Holy Spirit, I know that the Holy Spirit dwells in me by faith. Because the Bible says that if I believe on Christ and so forth and so on, that the Holy Spirit dwells in me. That's how I know. Okay? But it doesn't stop there, because, of course, anybody can just claim that they have the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear in this passage, as well as in others, who has the Holy Spirit. And you can know that you have the Holy Spirit. You can know that you have the Holy Spirit, and you know that you have the Holy Spirit by two ways in this passage. In this context. And the first is this, that you set your mind on the things of the Spirit and that you walk according to the Spirit. That's the evidence. Let us go back to what we looked at before in verse 4. Verse 5, I'm sorry. Well, no, I'll start in verse 4. This is why Christ died, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice verse 5, he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I pointed out this last time, that's not a command. That's a declarative statement. In other words, those who have the Holy Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. There's a dichotomy there. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And the way you know you have the Holy Spirit is you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You say, what are the things of the Spirit? We already covered that. We'll cover it again. The things of the Spirit are the things revealed in Scripture. we look back at John 16, what the Spirit will do when He comes. When Jesus talked about the coming of the Spirit, He will lead you into all, what? Truth. He will speak of Me, He said, Christ. If you're a Christian, your mind is on Christ. Your mind is on truth. The truth, as revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. That's the evidence, the clear evidence of a believer. That you believe the truth, that you delight in the truth, that you think on the truth. The truth about Christ, the truth of His salvation, the truth of your sin and your need of a Savior, the truth of God. You will delight in holiness. Why? Because that's the Spirit. You see, He's called the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, guess what you delight in? Guess what you long for more than anything else? Purity. Holiness. Why? Because you have the Spirit. So you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. And then you, going back to verse 4, you walk according to the Spirit. Why? Because your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Your mind is set on eternal things, immortal things, or as the Bible calls them sometimes, invisible things, eternal things, things that are not passing away, things that are not fading away. The unbeliever, the only thing, the highest thing that an unbeliever can really set their affections on and their thoughts on are only things of this life. That's all they can. That's all they're capable of. Okay? I used the illustration last week of if I said to my child, or to my one-year-old child, we're going to Hawaii next month, that would mean absolutely nothing to him. He could care less. Hawaii? What's Hawaii? I could show him pictures of Hawaii. I could talk about Hawaii. It wouldn't mean anything to him. He doesn't have the categories. It doesn't mean anything to him. Okay? He just, you know, give me my rattle. You know, he doesn't care about Hawaii. If I said to my 10-year-old son, we're going to Hawaii next month, now, my 10-year-old son would have an understanding of what that meant. It meant that I get on an airplane, I go across the Pacific Ocean, and there's a beautiful, you know, beaches and mountains and, you know, swimming and so forth and so on, right? And so now for the next month, guess what their mind is focused on? Guess what they're thinking about? They're thinking about Hawaii. Now the unbeliever is like the one-year-old. They don't even have the category. They can't set their affections on the things above. They can't set their things on things holy. You know, they don't delight in purity of heart. Why would they delight in that? They can't even conceive or see the value in it at all. We talk about Christ and, you know, we love Christ, and an unbeliever, what are you talking about? Why would you love a guy that was on a cross 2,000 years ago you've never met? And that's how an unbeliever thinks. That's all they can say. Because why? They do not have the Holy Spirit. Okay, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritual. You need the Holy Spirit. This is how you know you're a Christian. Listen, it's not because you speak in tongues. It's not because you had a vision. It's not because you heard a voice or because you have some emotional experience or because you wept. None of those things prove you have the Holy Spirit. What proves you have the Holy Spirit is that you are changed and that you set your mind on things above. And that is the evidence. And listen, isn't that freeing? Listen, as a Christian, you can know you have the Holy Spirit. Okay, you don't have to lay awake at night and wonder if you have the Holy Spirit. I just want to observe something else in this verse, and that is that the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, this is an important concept too. The Holy Spirit's presence in your life is proof that you belong to God. Forever. Okay? Now, notice in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, the second half, it says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not what? Belong to him. Let me say the converse. If you have the Holy Spirit, you belong to him. You're his. You are his possession. And you are his possession for all eternity. This is why we can speak about the security of the believer. And it's a glorious thing. We can talk about the security of the believer because the believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. By the way, this concept of the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer is a very, very important and common theme in the New Testament, and especially in Paul. But we could look at a lot of verses, but I like this one in particular. He says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, there's a lot in this verse, and I can't say everything I'd like to say here, but I just want you to observe, first of all, the fact that the Holy Spirit's presence is proof that you belong to God. You are not your own. Now, that's both an immense privilege and an immense responsibility, as is seen in this passage. It is an immense privilege. You are secure. When you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot be lost. We'll look at Ephesians 1 if we have time here in a minute. That maybe expresses that a little more clearly. But the point I want to observe here, he says, you're not your own. You have been bought. And this is the idea of redemption, is it not? You have been purchased by Christ. And those who are purchased by Christ, by His blood, by His work upon the cross, those who are purchased by Him, who put their faith in Him, receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the evidence, it's the proof that He bought you, that you belong to Him. And now there's an amazing responsibility, which is what this particular verse emphasizes, and we have to remember this as Christians, right? We are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. I used the example some time back of if you needed a car. This isn't a perfect example, but it gives you an idea of what sometimes we as Christians are tempted to do. If I gave you a car, and I said, okay, you need a car, or you need a car, and I said, okay, I'll give you a car. I'll give you my car. Okay, so I give you my car. It's yours. I sign over the title, I'll give you the keys, and a few days later, you come home and your car's not in the driveway, and I took it. And he said, well, what are you doing? Well, you know, I needed a car, and I kept a key, and so I needed a car, so I used it. It was my car. And what would you say? I mean, no, it's not your car. I gave it to you. When we become Christ, we're not our own anymore. And Christians, we have a temptation to act as if we still are our own. We can do what we want. No, we can't. We're not our own. We have been bought. And therefore, we are obligated to do what Christ calls us to do. It's not optional. We are not our own. That's what Paul is saying here. There were people actually involved in immorality, fornication. He says, don't you realize you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. There's the whole issue too of the idea of a temple. We are a temple, he says, of the Holy Spirit. And the very first thing about a temple always is purity, holiness. Okay? And see, that's why holiness is the rule number one in the Christian life. It's the central point. It's not a point. It's not a side point. It's the main point. Holiness of life is the absolute most important thing in your life as a Christian. It's absolutely central. And humility and holiness always go together. I like to call them twin sisters. Where you find the one, you'll find the other. If you're immoral, you're arrogant. If you're holy, you're humble. Those two always go together. To the degree that you're humble is the degree you're holy. And the degree that you're holy is the degree that you're humble. Those two always go together. And holiness is absolutely central to Christian living. Because that's what we are. We are a temple. Let me give you another verse. 2 Corinthians. These are all Pauline. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14. These are also tremendous verses. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, I'll just stop here and point out, this is a verse that is often referred to in relation to unbelievers marrying believers. Now, I think that's a legitimate application, but that's not the main point Paul's making here. Paul's not talking about marriage. Although, I think it applies to marriage. That's not his point. It's been used that way so often that we need to remember that that's not the main point here. That's not the fundamental meaning of the passage. What he's going to talk about here in just a minute is separation from the world. And that's what he's talking about. So he says in verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" These are obviously rhetorical questions. Obviously none. "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" Belial being Satan. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," here's the application of what he just said, "therefore what? Come out from their midst and be separate." You know, there is a very clear, thorough doctrine of biblical separation. This is something that the evangelical world has ignored grossly. If you go to but this is just an area that the evangelical world has completely ignored. The evangelical world has increasingly ignored the idea of separation. Separation is a very important concept in the Bible. That is that believers are to be separate from the world. We are not to be like the world. Now, that doesn't mean we drive in buggies. That's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is our lives are to be different. We ought not to be doing everything the world is doing, watching everything the world's watching, spending our money and all the things that the world is spending their money on. We ought to be different. We are to come out from among them and be separate. Why? Because we're temples. Because God, listen, if you're a Christian, God dwells in you. Now stop to think about that. God. The one who is called, the one who it is said of, he dwells in unapproachable light. Everlasting burnings in Isaiah 33. A consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4. He dwells in me. Do you think that ought to affect what I watch on television? Or even that I watch television, or what I listen to on the radio, or how I act in regard to other people, or my integrity, or whether or not I'm going to watch pornography or some other foolish thing. Listen, this isn't optional. If you belong to Him, and He dwells in you, and you walk in sin, you know what the result is, don't you? You will get a spanking. You will, because He's holy. And if you don't belong to Him. That's what He says in Hebrews chapter 10. If you walk in sin, and God doesn't punish you, you don't belong to Him. God is holy, and He dwells in His children. It says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, let me look at one last verse, and then we will close, and we'll finish this up next time. Turn to one verse yet, or two verses, Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to observe, again, the significance of the fact that God dwells in us. And verses 13 and 14. And Ephesians 1, as you probably know, is a chapter that really emphasizes God's sovereignty, right? It's often one of the chapters we go to talk about things like predestination and election. God elected us and so forth. And he closes this section by talking about the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 13, in him, speaking of Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, that's in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now there it is. If you believed, when you believed, when you believed on Christ, that is, you heard the gospel, the truth, the gospel of your salvation. So simple, isn't it? When you heard it and you believed it, you were immediately sealed. By what? By the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life. You were sealed at that moment. You were sealed by... Now, was it from all eternity? Beginning of the chapter? Yes. There's a mystery in all this, okay? We want to stick to what Scripture says, but the... Now, verse 14, he says, who is given, the Holy Spirit was given, as a pledge. I love that. A pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What he's saying is this. The Holy Spirit is God's promise to you that he's going to give you everything else that he promised, namely our full inheritance. You know, it's like when you go down and you go buy a car or something and you put the down payment down and you take the car, and the down payment is proof that you're going to pay the rest of it. Well, in a sense, that's what God does when he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us a down payment, if you will, a pledge that he's going to give everything he's promised, that we are going to go to glory, we are going to be glorified, we are going to have all eternity with him in glory, and the proof of it is he has given us the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, you belong to Him, and you cannot be lost. Well, we'll look at the rest of these verses next time, but these are beautiful, a very, very important doctrine in regard to the Bible generally, but especially the Christian life. Because listen, you can't live it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these truths. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit by your grace. Thank you for Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we want to thank you that you have worked in our lives, that you have brought us to the knowledge of Christ, that we, by your grace, have received the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And by that, we have been born again. We have been saved. And we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And we thank you for this great and marvelous truth. Lord, again, I want to thank you also that you have worked this way in Kurt's life. And I want to pray and just want to thank you for him and pray that you would continue to work in his life, Lord, even as we baptize him this evening. We want to thank you for him. And we want to pray that you would bless the remainder of our service this evening. We want to thank you for your goodness toward us. In every way, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, Chris is going to come and lead a couple of hymns, and then we will have our baptism. This is your cue. Well, it's always a blessing to baptize, and as I mentioned earlier, it's kind of a statement of the way that God is working in the lives of people. And of course, Christ gave us two ordinances. He gave us baptism, which we do once when we're born again, when we're saved, we're baptized. And He's given us communion, something we practice as a body on a regular basis. Both of them make a statement about the fact that Christ died for our sins and that we are saved by Him. And the baptism obviously referring to our new birth and a once and done thing. And then the communion, it's a statement of our continued fellowship in Him. And it's a great blessing, very simple and yet very profound. And Chris pointed out, and I always like to emphasize, whenever we baptize, two things. And the first one is this, that baptism does not accomplish salvation, as Chris pointed out. Baptism is a picture, and it is not the reality. It's a picture of the new birth, of dying with Christ and rising with Christ, of dying to yourself and being alive to God, something that happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person and they are born again. And this is a picture of that. The second thing that I always tell people, especially that I'm baptizing, that baptism doesn't guarantee you're a Christian. You know, there are many people that are baptized who aren't born again in the world. And I say that because we want to emphasize the fact baptism doesn't save you, neither does it guarantee salvation. And the reason I say that is because, as a pastor, I cannot infallibly look into the heart of anybody and say that they are born again. I can look at fruit, and I've seen fruit in Kurt's life, and I believe that he is sincere, but I want to make it clear that I'm not God. I don't know Kurt's heart ultimately. And so we emphasize the fact that it is not a guarantee of salvation, nor does it accomplish it. But as Kurt comes, just mention a word about Kurt. I've prayed for Kurt a great deal over the last couple of years, and it has been wonderful to see how the Lord has worked in his life. And I will let him give his testimony.
When Katie and I got married in 1996, I said to her that I prayed to God that He'd grant me the patience and strength to always do right by her. Then I turned around and for the next 13 years tore everything down, drunk a good part of the time. This last time I sobered up, Katie turned me on to the Bible study at Sorrento. And listening to Dean explain the Bible, first at Felice's restaurant and then at the church, I realized that learning about and trusting in Jesus could save the day, really change my life. If not the way I wanted it, the way it should be. Micah 6:8. I read this back in the mid-80s, and I liked it. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the way I'd like to live, and with His help, I will. Christ Jesus took the place of me and all sinners, dying on the cross, even though He Himself was guilty of no wrong. He descended into hell and preached to the spirits in prison. On the third day, he rose from the dead, having conquered both sin and death. He appeared to the women and the apostles and the 5,000. And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And his kingdom will have no end. And I don't want to overdo it here, but this is some good stuff. 1 Peter 1, 17, and I think I overshot for tonight. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ.
Amen. That's it.
Put your hands like this. Kurt, because you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you so much for Kurt and for the way that you have saved him and that you have brought him to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your kindness in all of our lives. And we want to thank you and praise you. And we want to just lift up Kurt before you tonight and pray that you might strengthen him and bless him. And truly, I do pray that he would walk with the Lord God, even as he spoke of in Micah chapter 6. Lord, that he would walk humbly with his God. We thank you and praise you for him in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.